Well, that music, that's toe-tapping music. I enjoy that. I like that. So traditions, there are some things I really like about traditions. One thing is there's comfort in tradition because you kind of know, obviously, what to expect. And so there's comfort in that. I like that. But sometimes if you walk a path of tradition long enough, then what looks like, what begins to look like a nice path sometimes can become a very deep rut. Now, my family is, they're all from Oklahoma. They go way back. They got land with the Oklahoma land rush. And so they've been there a minute. So I've got a couple of pictures for you about what I grew up with going to see my relatives in Oklahoma. Nathan, give us that first picture. This is a typical dirt road. They don't have gravel roads, at least we didn't where we went. They were dirt roads, and it's bright red dirt roads. And so when it rains, those dirt roads become bright red mud roads. Yes, they do. So I think, let's see what the next picture is. So there we go. There's a mud road, bright red mud road. And people have a tendency on those Oklahoma dirt roads to drive the same path after it rains. And so that's just the beginning of a rut there. Let's see. What else? What do we have next? This may be the, this is the last picture. While this is in Oklahoma, that is not a red dirt road. That's just a dirt road. But it's getting really rutted up. But here's what happens. After the rain goes away and the sun comes out, after a few days, those dirt road ruts become like almost like concrete. They are solid, deep ruts. And the thing about deep ruts is when you're driving in a deep rut that's really solid, it's sometimes hard to get your car, your vehicle out of that rut. It just stays in the rut. Now, for us and our conversation today, sometimes traditions are great. In fact, many times they're great. But what can appear in some instances as a nice, clear path can become a very deep rut. And then for us, living our lives, then sometimes, even if there might be a better way to do something or a different way that might be more effective, sometimes it's hard to get out of that rut in order to do something differently because we've been in that rut and worn that rut into a very deep path. So the longer we've been doing something that way, the deeper that path gets and the more difficult it becomes to get out of that path and do something differently. It's hard to break out of a rut, even when you need to, and even when you're aware, I need to. Right now, I'm in a very deep rut with food. I know I need to break out of that rut, but it is so difficult to break out of the rut. Listen, I have to close my eyes running into the shower. We got mirrors everywhere. It's horrifying. I'm afraid I'm going to fall and run into the wall, but I can't look. It's such a horrible sight. I have deep ruts with food, but then I also, if I'm being honest, my biggest rut in my life is this: doing things my way, because after all, I've done them my way long enough that I'm well aware it's the right way, right? I mean, you understand what I'm saying. Doing things my way according to the way that I think they should be done, the way that I think is right, or the way that I think is better. Now, it's possible that the way that I do things has been influenced by my parents. Right? Sometimes we do things because that's the way our parents did things. And then sometimes, if you had maybe a rough time growing up with your family, it's possible that for you, you look at your parents and you say, I'm going to do anything but the way they did it, right? So either way, we still develop some kind of idea of how I'm going to do this based upon an experience with other family. Many times, not always, but many times. So here's what I have to ask myself. Maybe the way that I think is the right way, maybe that's not the best way. I mean, why is it that I keep expecting God to do things the way I want them done? Oh man, I do it all the time. Why is it that I think God should understand fairness the way I see and view fairness? Why is it that I think that God should be just the way I think something is just? Somehow in all of this, I have to ask myself this question: has my way of thinking and my mind and how I analyze things and how I look at things, has that become bigger than, or somehow more reasonable than, somehow more responsible than, more sound than the mind of God? Man, why do I keep wanting God to do things my way? And I really don't want to change, because I think my way is the best way. Even when I think about God, right? I think my way is the most reasonable way. And I know. When I say these things out loud, it sounds really foolish. And I know something needs to change. And I know the reality is, it's me. I need to change. Now, we're in week number 2 of this series. That's a series I'm really excited about. And the things that we're going to see happening today in the portion of Scripture that we've been studying, there's some big things happening. And these big things that are happening, well, it all started when Jesus just selected these 12 guys, right? And then Jesus grew that number during his ministry on the earth. He grew that number from just 12 to many, many, many people who were interested in Jesus and his message. I mean, thousands of people. And then in an amazing act of church growth, he took those thousands of people and he grew them down to 120. So he went the opposite direction of what we would say is great church growth, right? So he takes thousands and he weeds them down to 120 devoted followers. And then we talked about this last week. We talked about how Luke wrote what Cole and I are calling kind of the fifth gospel. We call it the book of Acts. But it really falls right behind his gospel biography of Jesus that we just simply call Luke. And last week we said that Jesus took these 120 people and he gave them focus. And really, through that process, he helped them pass by some really good things to grab on to this great thing that he had planned for them. And so we talked about that last week. Now, we're going to be picking up with this story. And it is right where we left off last week. So I'm going to summarize parts of it. So Jesus gave them their focus. He said, I want you to stay in Jerusalem until this big thing happens. Stay here. Wait on God the Father to do something really big. And I can only imagine they're like, wait, what is he going to do? I mean, what's coming? What's ahead for us? And I can only imagine that Jesus would tell them something like, well, don't worry, You'll know it when it happens. So he didn't really describe in detail what's going to happen. So while they're waiting, so Jesus then, at about that point, Jesus leaves earth and he goes to be with God the Father in heaven, which is where Jesus physically, because he still has that physical body, where Jesus physically is today. And so here we have the 120 followers of Jesus, and they are waiting. And while they're waiting, one of them says, you know what? We really need to replace Judas because, you know, we know what happened. So we need to replace Judas. So they go about that. They replace Judas. They get that done. They check that box off. And so I can imagine possibly they're thinking, was that the big thing? We're going to replace Judas? Was that that thing we're waiting on, that big thing? And then they're like, no, this just doesn't sound that big. So they keep waiting. And while they're waiting, another thing is happening in Jerusalem. There's another feast, another festival of Israel, and it's going on. And so people from all over the known world who are Jewish are traveling back to Jerusalem for this feast, this festival. So Jerusalem is packed with faithful, God-loving, God-following Jews. Because every able-bodied male, and they often brought their whole family, but every able-bodied male was required to be at this festival, this feast. They call it the Feast of Shavuot. Now, they also call it the Feast of Weeks. This has several names that it goes by. They call it the Feast of Weeks. That's what the Hebrew and the Aramaic Jews called it, mostly the Feast of Weeks, because the feast happened 7 weeks and one day after the Feast of First Fruits, which we talked about recently. That Feast of First Fruits is, well, I say recently, we talked about it about a year ago. That is what we call Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, and it's also it's the Feast of First Fruits. That's what Resurrection Sunday happened on that day. So this feast that they're celebrating right now, not literally now, but in the story where we're picking up the biography, that feast happened 50 days from Passover. And so the Greek-speaking Jews, they called this feast Pentecost, because that is Greek for 50. And so that's what they called it. So many of them called it the Feast of, called it the Feast of Weeks, and Greek-speaking Jews often called it Pentecost. And this feast had happened for about 1,400 years. Every single year, they had gathered, pretty much gathered to celebrate Passover. And then quickly behind that, they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Quickly behind that, these first three happened all right together. They celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days later, they celebrate this feast, which is Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost. And so generation after generation after generation, they celebrated this feast, this same feast, this same feast. And one of the important things they did on this particular feast, it was a wheat harvest feast, and they would present 2 loaves of bread to God. And it's so interesting, because unlike Passover, Passover used unleavened bread, but in this feast, they used leavened bread. In other words, it had yeast in it. And it's so interesting, because in the Bible, so often yeast represents sin. Now, we're going to talk about this and unpack this in another week on this series. But I just want to present that just to let you know. It was so unusual that happened on this feast. 2 loaves of bread filled with yeast presented to God as an offering. And this had happened once a year for roughly 1,400 years. So they did it this year that we're reading about here in Scripture in just a moment. And they had done it the year before that. And they had done it the year before that. And the year before that. It was a tradition. A tradition. Some things never change, right? They knew what to expect. That this time of year, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, 50 days later, they were going to celebrate Pentecost. They were going to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. But on this specific day, something they had done for roughly 1,400 times before, they had gathered mostly in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. But this year, just 50 days earlier, Jesus had walked out of the tomb alive. And then Jesus was with his followers for 40 days. And he was proving to them over and over and over again that he really was alive. He really was back from the dead. He was not a ghost. He was not a spirit. He was physically alive. And during that time, those 40 days, he taught them. And then he gave them their focus. And then he left. And so for the last 10 days, these disciples and followers of Jesus had been waiting in Jerusalem, just like Jesus told them to do. And that's where they are now as we pick up this biography, Acts chapter 2, verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Now it appears that it's all 120 believers of Jesus, all together. And something in this moment really big happens. Verse 2. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven. Now, Luke is clear. This was a sound, and it was clear to the people hearing this sound that it did not have a natural cause. That there was something supernatural, something heavenly about this sound. It did not originate from something physical right there. Something about this was divine. And I do find it interesting that both the Greek and the Hebrew word for spirit is also the same word which means wind and it means breath. And when we look into the Old Covenant, we see some really cool things about the breath of God. In the Old Covenant, we see that God breathed his breath of life into Adam, right? We see God's breath enters into a corpse and it lives again. We see God's breath in the Old Covenant making the temple sacred. And now in this moment, this is so cool. God's spirit, his wind, his breath is going to be making sacred God's new temple, which is every single believer that was there. So amazing. Now the followers of Jesus are doing their best to describe what that experience was like as best they could. And here's what they said. Suddenly there was a sound from heaven, and then they go on, like a roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. So they're describing this kind of like the sound of a tornado or the sound of a hurricane. It wasn't a tornado. It wasn't a hurricane, but it sounded like one. That's the best they could do to describe it. It was the sound. It sounded fierce like that. Now, it's possible that those 120 followers were the only ones who heard that sound, but it's just as possible. We just don't know. It's just as possible that everyone in Jerusalem took notice and heard it as well. But we do know at least those 120 heard that. And that's what they heard. And then they saw with their eyes this. He goes on, verse 3. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. The supernatural activity of God is something that we just can't grasp. And the writers and the apostles here are using metaphors and similes to do the best they can to describe what they're experiencing. So they just described what they heard, and now they're describing what they actually saw. So it wasn't fire, but something looking similar to fire settled upon each one of those followers of Jesus. And at this very moment, when that happened, it was no longer an individual thing. One man following Jesus, one woman following Jesus. No longer was it an individual thing, but in that moment, we could call this Jesus 2.0, and everything changed. Not only for Jesus, but especially for his followers. As God's Spirit settled onto each one of his followers, in that moment, they were made into the spiritual body, the body of Christ. So where is the physical body of Christ? Right now, at God's right hand, in a real place called heaven. And in this moment, when God's Spirit settled onto every believer of Jesus, God's Spirit turned them into the spiritual body of Jesus on this earth. And everything changed. And this is all new. You see, this is not how God worked in the past, as best we can understand. I mean, in the past, God's Spirit would come upon somebody, but not here. God's Spirit settled upon each one of them. And God's Spirit, in this moment, entered into their life, entered into their soul. And Jesus was very clear in saying that this Spirit that the Father was going to send was going to represent Jesus to them. God's Spirit, a representation of Jesus now in them. This is Jesus 2.0. Now in them, all together, as his spiritual body called the church. And everything changes right here. So not only is God's Spirit settling into each of their lives, he's settling in to stay. And that's a huge change. Because up to this point, when God's Spirit came upon others, it was for a short time. At best, it was for a season. But not here. In this moment, it becomes permanent. He's there in them to stay. And I want you to know this. To this very day, from that day to this very day, God's Spirit enters into the life of every single believer. And it's so amazing because this happens once in the life of a believer, one time. And it's not something that the believer has to say, oh, please, God, would you send your Spirit to me? No, we don't have to ask. It's not our idea. It's not our plan. It's not our timing. It all comes from God, is directed by Him. It's His plan, and He does it. One time, inside every believer, when they become a believer, for all time, for eternity. Wow. We don't have to beg Him. We don't have to plead. We don't even have to ask. He does it one time for all time. But this is so interesting. The word that is used next in this description is something that happens over and over and over again. So God's Spirit moving into the life of a believer happens one time for all time. But the next word that is used happens over and over and over and over again in varying degrees throughout the life of a believer. So here's that word. Verse 4. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is so important to understand. God's Spirit moves in once. One time, for all time, God does it. As soon as someone becomes a believer, as soon as they submit their lives to the care and the control of Jesus, God's Spirit moves in one time for all time. But to be filled, well, that varies moment by moment. To be filled as they are in this moment, as we're reading in this story, and everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled as they are in this moment, it requires one to be, in that moment, completely yielded to God and emptied of themselves. There's my problem. There's most of our problem. While God's Spirit moves in one time for all time to be filled and under the direction and for us to be submitted to and under His influence, wow. We have to be emptied of self in order to be filled with His influence. And again, this is God's Spirit representing Jesus in them. With Jesus 2.0, everything changes. And God shows up in this moment in a big way. Their waiting is over. This is the big moment that Jesus was telling them about. Luke goes on. And they began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. Now, what we're seeing in this passage is something that has never happened before. We're seeing something completely new. This had not happened before. They were speaking actual languages in which they had never been trained. They had never been taught. They didn't know how to speak these languages, and yet they're speaking those languages. This was not an unintelligible sounds and words and syllables. These were actual languages. And these guys were speaking those languages. And then the next seven verses, I'm not going to read them to you. The next seven verses describe a variety of the countries and the different languages that were being spoken. And so it describes how these, like, the people who were present from all over the known world back in Jerusalem as followers of God required to be there. Languages from many different Asian countries, and all those languages were different. Languages from many African countries, and all of those languages were different. Languages from European countries, and those were different. Arabic languages and countries, and they were all different languages, very different, complex languages. And with these languages that these followers of Jesus were speaking, and they had never been taught to speak, they weren't just talking about the weather. In fact, they weren't talking about the weather. Those listening to them speaking, here's what how they described what was going on. Verse 11. And we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done. These followers of Jesus were using real words and real sentences from real languages. They had no clue how to speak, yet they were speaking them. And they were using those languages to tell the people about all the amazing things that God had done. Now, today, we associate the term Pentecost, which was describing this feast of Israel, we associate that term today with something called Pentecostalism. And I need you to know, those are not the same. These are not the same thing. Modern day Pentecostalism is not the experience we just read about here in Acts. And if you're confused about that, we're not going to spend the day talking about that. If you're confused about the difference between what happened there in Acts in that moment and what modern-day Pentecostalism is, I just have one book to encourage you to read. Nathan's going to put it on the screen. It's by a man named Costi Hinn, and the title of the book is called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel. Costi was raised in the ministry alongside of his dad and his uncle. His uncle is the famous Benny Hinn. And in his book, he talks about what Pentecostalism is, and it's not what we're talking about here in Acts. And so if you're confused about that, I just encourage you to get that book, read it. It's a good book, and he describes what that difference is. So in this moment, we have these followers of Jesus using real words and real sentences from languages they had no clue, no idea how to speak, and yet they were speaking them and communicating with all of those people from other countries in their own language. And here's what they're communicating. They're telling them about the amazing, wonderful things that God has done. We call it the good news, right? The good news that God sent his promised Messiah. That's what they're talking about. Who died for the sins of the world. And they're telling them that just 50 days earlier, he was murdered, he was killed, but he walked out of the tomb alive. And they're telling them that all who trust in him, all who cling to this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, they will have eternal life with Jesus. Through Jesus. Wow. Everything really is changing. And in this moment in the biography, Peter then steps up. And let me just remind you, this is Peter that we have seen as weak Peter, impulsive Peter, foot in the mouth Peter, quick-tempered Peter, running away, Peter, Jesus denying Peter, Jesus cursing Peter, frightened Peter. And for the next 22 verses, Luke quotes Peter, who is boldly now speaking and teaching and proclaiming like he has never done before. Because God's Spirit, representing Jesus, is now in him. God's Spirit, representing Jesus himself, in the life of Peter. Wow. And at that moment, also in every single believer. And this is Jesus 2.0. Everything was changing. You see, God's Spirit did exactly what Jesus said his Spirit was going to do. Let me remind you. John chapter 14, here's what Jesus said. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything, and he'll remind you of everything I have told you. And so here in this moment, Peter speaking with God's Spirit, the representative of Jesus, God's Spirit gives Peter some kind of supernatural clarity about some of the Hebrew scriptures. And Peter begins to explain what they mean in the Old Covenant, the Hebrew scriptures, what they mean related to Jesus. What the Hebrew scriptures mean in light of Jesus, the Messiah. And we find Peter, he's quoting from Joel, he's quoting from the Psalms, he's talking, quoting King David, and over the next 22 verses, Peter is now empowered, and Peter is emboldened, and he's articulate, and he's brave, and he's wise, and somehow, Peter is educated, and he's building a brilliant case for what God is doing in the earth. And he did all of that so he could end by saying this. Verse 36. Peter says, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." Oh my goodness, this is amazing. He's saying this to the people who killed Jesus. Now, verse 37, Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away." Guess where we are? Far away. To us too. "All who have been called by the Lord our God." Then Peter continued preaching for a long time. I knew I liked him, right? You're like, yeah. "Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day." The church is that body of Christ that was formed just moments ago. "And added that day about 3,000 in all. Jesus took them from 12 to 120. And in this one day, 3,000 more. With Jesus 2.0, everything was changing. They were growing. And this day, which had been dedicated for almost 1,400 years to the same thing, year after year after year, something happened on this day, and it changes everything. And those changes mean something to us. They mean something to us as a church, as the church in Malvern and where Cole is today, as Stuttgart Harvest Church. They mean something to us to our very core, just like we talked about last week with focus. As we look at the changes that Jesus made in their lives, from bold, brought them into their boldness. They were timid, they were afraid, they were weak. From afraid to bold, from uncertain to certain, from ineffective to effective. Those are the changes He makes in our lives still today. From afraid to bold, from uncertain to certain, from ineffective to effective. And all those changes have led us as a church to embrace change as a deep part of who we are. We feel like as a church, it's part of what He's called us to do. And here's how we describe that change. As we grow, we change. As we grow, we change. We have a desire in following God's Spirit and God's direction to become more and more and more effective in everything we do. And it leads us as a church to do our best to evaluate what we do and to creatively innovate for effectiveness. It's our desire. We constantly have this as something we hold on to, that our environments are constantly changing. And our hope is, with your help, improving. And in fact, we have a question that we attach to this core value that says this: are you evaluating and making better everything that you do with us? Because it helps us do better. And all of these changes, ultimately, we believe this, that these changes all come from God the Father, sending God the Spirit to represent God the Son inside of every single life of every believer. And the result is change, boldness, effectiveness, clarity, wisdom. And it doesn't come from ourselves and from our ability to put things together. We believe it comes from Him. All from Jesus 2.0. Everything because of Him changes. And as a church, we embrace change. Change in what we do. Change by sometimes stopping things and not doing that any longer. And in fact, sometimes we stop things that are working. And we stop doing that. Because there just might, even with something that's working, there might be a better way, a more effective way to do something or communicate something. Or maybe we need to stop it because there's a better way to invest our time and our resources, because we're being led by God's Spirit, who is representing Jesus in us. Because of that, well, sometimes we want to do things differently. So we're okay as a church. We're okay with change. With Jesus 2.0, everything changed. And everything keeps changing. Because as we grow, we change. And we find this an important concept, important for you to understand. Because it doesn't just happen because we are trying to think up ways of creating change. This is where it all starts. When Peter said, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. That's where it starts. That represents, by God's leading and God's Spirit, it represents the beginning of change. And it continues in your life, and my life too. It continues in obedience. It starts by repenting of our sins and turning to God. But then it continues, as Peter said then, he said, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And what was the promise attached to that? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's God's Spirit, who is the change agent in your life, slowly, over the course of time, making you more and more and more like Jesus. Wow. So here's my question as we begin to wrap this up this morning. Where are you in this journey? Are you at the beginning where it's time to repent and turn to God? And let me just add this. That's how it begins. But I want you to know that repentance is also how we get rid of more and more and more of ourself so that we can be filled more and more by Him, right? So we're going to have to revisit repentance often in our lives. But that's also where it begins. Is that where it is for you right now? Repentance, to begin that journey, repenting of your sin and turning to God. Or is the step for you, have you already done that? Is it time to be baptized? Because that's a step in the process. And then I'm going to add this, and you'll see it on your connection card. Perhaps, maybe, it's time for you to become what we call in our church a covenant partner. You don't hear us talk about it often. You'll hear us talk about it intermittently through this series. But you won't hear us talk about it often. But it's simply our word to describe a member of our church. We just feel like that word member doesn't speak to the depth of involvement of what it really means to be a part of a church. Some of the churches where I was a youth minister, we had one specifically, we had 4,000 members. But we only had 1,000 people there on Sunday. And as I began this process of church starting, I thought that I don't want members. I want partners. As I look around, people who have locked arms with us and with each other and who are here and who are making a difference in their world, in their neighborhood, in their home, in their schools. And for us, as best we can, and even though it's imperfect, and as God's Spirit continues to grow us, we'll change it. But right now, we just call it a covenant partner, and there's a process to help you understand who we are. And you could say, yeah, I want to be a part of that. If you mark that on your connection card, Jenny's going to send you some information this week. Jenny from Stuttgart. We'll call her Stuttgart Jenny. She'll send you some information. Maybe for you, it's back to kind of what I said a moment ago. It's that repentance that says it's time to live with less and less of you and more of God's Spirit, making you more and more like Jesus 2.0. So I just simply ask, what's your next step for today? Is it time through Him, His Spirit inside of you? Is it time to embrace this next step of change through Him? To become bold through Him, to become confident through Him, to become more effective? And we're asking you, will you lock arms with us and help us be more effective love people better, see more and more lives submitted to the care and the control of Jesus. Will you help us? Let's pray. God, we ask that your Spirit inside of believers, inside of all who have submitted to you, we ask that your Spirit would be at work. That the risen Jesus, through your Spirit, would be at work in our lives. Because Jesus, you change everything. You grow us. You change us to be more and more and more like you. Thank you, Jesus. And we ask that through your Spirit, you would make that so. So all of this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.